We're continuing, we're actually coming towards the end of our summer series in the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph was a servant in the temple, a songwriter, song collector, who served during the time when David was king. And there's a collection of Psalms, Psalm 73 to 83, that are all ascribed to him or that have been influenced by him that we've been looking at this summer. So I invite you to turn to Psalm 82. Actually, that reminds me. We will be starting our new series in 1 Samuel on September 6th, and I didn't mention this in the announcements. We'll be starting that in a one-time special location at the Pew Fine Arts Center. So in 2 weeks, worship will not be here because the YMCA closes to resurface the gym floor. In 2 weeks, we'll be on the campus in the Pew Fine Arts Center for worship. And when we do that, we'll be starting a new series in 1 Samuel. So, but today, it's Psalm 82. I invite you to hear the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. A Psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth. For you shall inherit all the nations. Let me pray. Oh Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word this morning. And we pray that as we study it now, you give us understanding of it. Help us to see what you call us to. Help us to see what you rebuke us for. And help us to see in all of these things your grace that you have manifested to us in Jesus Christ, the judge who's become the sacrifice. We ask it in his name. Amen. Early in 2009, a story broke about an investigation into two crooked judges in Luzerne County, just a few hours east of here in eastern Pennsylvania. Elected on promises to get tough on crime, judges Mark Ciavarella and Michael Conahan shut down the local state-run juvenile detention center and then were known for encouraging minors who appeared in their courts to waive their right to legal counsel and then sentenced many of those juvenile offenders to privately run juvenile detention centers at a rate 6 times higher than the statewide average, often for trivial offenses. One 15-year-old girl had to spend the weekend in a detention center for mocking her assistant principal on her MySpace page. In return, the two judges received kickbacks of over $2.6 million in what came to be known as the Kids for Cash scandal. Our psalm this morning directly confronts the abuse of authority that results in such gross injustice. What one commentator refers to as the infuriating preponderance of injustice in the world. Some of those injustices may be of the lesser sorts, like when the price of crude oil goes down, why does the price of gasoline not go down? Or why do textbooks cost so much? Or they might be the more grievous injustices, such as why do ruthless tyrants persist in power? Why do violent extremists terrorize peaceful citizens? Why am I still treated on the basis of my appearance rather than the content of my character or the level of my competency? Why did no one protect me from that person? In response, Asaph describes a heavenly courtroom where God himself acts as prosecutor and judge, bringing his own charges and issuing his own verdict against unjust judges. This morning, we'll seek to understand the trial that's depicted in Psalm 82, and then we'll see how it's both a comfort and a challenge to all of us. The psalm begins by setting the scene. God takes his place. He actually stands in the assembly instead of sitting, which would be the normal pose, because he is going to do something. He stands in the assembly, the divine council. And the scene is like a heavenly State of the Union address. Everyone is gathered. Anybody who is anybody is there. God is going to address the assembled dignitaries whom Asaph refers to as gods. Who exactly these gods are raises the biggest interpretive problem of the Psalms, and we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But then in verses 2 to 7, the majority of the Psalm is God's own direct speech. In verse 2, God brings his charge against the assembly. You've judged unjustly. You've shown favoritism. You should have protected the innocent, and instead you have sheltered the wicked, currying their favor. In most ancient societies, there was no separation of powers. Kings held and exercised all authority, executive, legislative, and judicial. They may at times have delegated that authority to be exercised through lesser officials. So what Asaph depicts here is God reprimanding his subordinates for the mismanagement of the authority that they enjoyed only because he had granted it to them. God asks in exasperation, how long? How long will you continue in this dereliction of duty? We've heard that question before, right? About 20 times in the Psalms alone, God's people cry out in the midst of their suffering, how long will it continue? Just in the Psalms of Asaph that we've studied this summer, this question has come up. Psalm 74, 79, and Psalm 80. But this time, the question's not on the lips of God's people. It's not on the lips of those who suffer. It's on the lips of God himself. God is not oblivious to the injustice that parades across human history. He is, in fact, infuriated by it. What then unfolds is effectively a performance review, comparing what the gods are doing in verse 2 with what they ought to have been doing in verses 3 and 4. God is indignant that these lesser judges have failed to protect the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, destitute, and needy. This is not a minor concern in the Bible. God makes these sorts of charges again and again. Some have even referred to God's preference for the poor, something that might make those of us uncomfortable who know that we aren't poor. That phrase could also easily be misused. In fact, as we look at Exodus 23, through Moses, God forbids several abuses of legal procedure, including bearing false witness or perjury, siding with the majority opinion, even when you know it's wrong just because everybody else is saying that, accepting bribes or denying justice to immigrants. But the poor are mentioned in the first few verses of Exodus chapter 23 twice. Moses warns in verse 3 that we should not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. And in verse 6, he warns against denying justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Lawsuits should be determined based on the merits of the case, not swayed by bias either way. It's actually quite balanced. So why is there the heavy emphasis on the vulnerable versus the wicked in the courtroom scene of Psalm 82? When understood rightly, God does, in a certain sense, have a preference for the poor. Asaph is not saying that God is prejudiced against those who are wealthy and successful. That would mean God was violating his own commands from Exodus 23. Nor is he implying that everyone who isn't poor is wicked. But here's the thing about justice, at least on this earth. Often the more successful, influential, and powerful you are, the less likely you are to need justice at some level. The rich can always afford the best legal teams. No matter how weak the rule of law is in any society, the wealthy can afford private security details. Justice is needed to protect the vulnerable because the vulnerable are almost always at a power disadvantage to the powerful. Earlier this week, I heard about a summer camp that received a cease and desist letter from Lego, the Lego company, for running an unlicensed Lego camp. with their resources, starting and pursuing that legal process costs the Lego company almost nothing, right? But a small-time summer camp that has 60 to 70 campers would be financially crushed if they tried to contest that case. Now, I'm not equating that camp with the vulnerable and Lego with the wicked, right? I like Legos, play with them with my kids. When the camp agreed to discontinue the Lego-themed events, in fact, the Lego company expressed their thanks by sending them 10,000 Lego blocks. You can play with them as long as you want, but just don't name your thing after our company. But you can still see the power dynamic that's at work there, right? Using another example that's dear to my heart. A few weeks ago, Robert Kraft, the owner of the reigning Super Bowl champion, New England Patriots, expressed astonishment that Patriot quarterback Tom Brady's appeal of his suspension was denied by the NFL. ESPN sports writer Jason Whitlock replied, "Welcome to the system." He wrote, "What Kraft and Brady and Patriots fans have experienced during the past 6 months, a rigged system investigation and punishment, is what poor people, particularly those of color in our country, endure daily." So, for instance, a Department of Justice investigation into the unrest in Ferguson, Missouri last year concluded that under instructions from the city, the police in Ferguson engage in something much like extortion to plug a hole in the city's finances with traffic fines and court fees. Blacks were twice as likely as whites to be searched, to receive a ticket, or to get arrested by police during a traffic stop, which often resulted in a vicious spiral of unpaid fines, suspended driver's licenses, more fines, and in many cases, time in jail. Just in 2013, in 1 year, $2.6 million were collected through fines, which accounted for 13% of the municipality's total revenue for the year. Nearby cities apparently were acting just as poorly. So in St. Louis County, where Ferguson is located, there were 12 times as many outstanding arrest warrants as Cook County, Illinois, where Chicago is located and has 5 times as many people in the county. That is the sort of institutionalized powerlessness that many who are poor experience every day. And compared to many countries in the world, our justice system is relatively enlightened. But because of that power imbalance, God especially rebukes these judges who have not granted justice to the vulnerable. The language actually escalates from verse 3 to verse 4. From "give justice and maintain the right" to "rescue and deliver." Commenting on this passage, the 16th century theologian John Calvin highlights that God is charging these authorities for negligence if they do not, of their own initiative, seek to right wrongs, even before they have been brought to them. Because by definition, the poor and vulnerable will normally lack a voice or access to expressing their voice. No news outlet is going to breathlessly follow every detail of their legal saga. Often they will be lucky if they can even get a hearing. So God puts the onus on the rulers, the judges. But the gods of verse 1 have utterly failed their responsibility. Verse 5 then describes the result of this mismanagement: ignorance and darkness. Whether the "they" of verse 5 refers to the blind judges or the suffering poor is unclear, but the result is much the same. The foundations of the earth are shaken. The psalmist is using almost cosmic language to describe the social chaos and fallout of the toleration of gross and deeply entrenched injustice. Society itself is coming undone. So in verses 6 and 7, God utters his verdict: death, a capital offense. For their gross negligence, those who thought themselves immortal will die. Those who are exalted shall tumble and fall. Which brings us back to the main question that we have of the psalm: who are these gods? Commentators are divided as to whether to understand them as literal or poetic figures. If Asaph's language is literal, the psalm depicts God asserting his authority over lesser supernatural beings who have neglected their delegated tasks. They are gods because God himself said that they should be. So he is equally capable of dismissing them and holding them accountable for their wrongs. If Asaph's language is poetic, the gods could refer to humans in positions of authority. Ancient kings and emperors often claimed deity for themselves. In this case, God's verdict includes a streak of sarcasm intended to deflate their sense of self-importance. Sure, your God's all right, all of you, but eventually you're going to die just like everyone else. We could look for help in John chapter 10, where Jesus quotes verse 6 of Psalm 82. There, Jesus takes the reference to be to human leaders, following the widespread tradition at the time of reading Psalm 82 as a critique of Israel's unjust leaders, which there are good reasons to do so. But in the context of that conversation, Jesus is using their own conclusions against them in order to deflect their criticism. He's not necessarily endorsing those conclusions himself. Other times, Jesus clearly spoke of himself as God in the literal, fullest sense of the word, not just the poetic. So, what is it? Is Asaph referring to literal or poetic gods? I'm not convinced that we need to choose. Often the two levels actually blend into one another. Someone who recently traveled to China described the deep similarity between the political bureaucracy and the traditional religious practices. Whether you were in the temple or in a bureaucrat's office, everyone expected a little bit of something. Whether it was in order to keep the favor of the gods, the ancestors, or the local party official. So both options are extremely helpful for understanding and confronting the evil that we observe and experience in the world around us. The Bible, in fact, affirms both as well. In other places, the Bible gives clear glimpses of supernatural agents who have overstepped the bounds of their authority and challenged God's rule. When Satan himself tempts Jesus, he asserts that he has the authority to give power and rule over the kingdoms of the earth to whoever he wishes. As modern people, some of us balk at talk of demons or devils. But in his book, The Death of Satan, secular scholar and Columbia University professor Andrew Del Banco highlights how the disappearance of such categories from the secular American imagination leaves us uniquely impotent to handle the indescribably horrific things that humanity has done, even in the recent past, and that we continue to do to one another. On the flip side, human responsibility is also important. We can't just leap to, the devil made us do it. If God holds negligent spiritual beings responsible for their misconduct in office, he will also hold negligent human beings responsible for their misconduct in office. All of which contributes to both the rich encouragement and the profound challenge of the psalm. There's rich encouragement here for you, especially if you feel yourself to be vulnerable, if you have suffered injustice, if harm has been done to you by others, and if those around you have excused the wrongdoer and looked the other way. That does not mean that God approves of what you've experienced. That is so important, it's worth repeating. That does not mean that God approves of what you've experienced. That's what the psalm tells us. At the same time, not all wrongs are undone immediately. Notice that God's verdict speaks about the future, not the present. But even then, the news is still good news that evil is not eternal, it will not continue forever. One day it will finally and fully be defeated. In the meantime, God calls Christians to forgive those who do evil to us. But that does not mean that we pretend it never happened, that it was okay, and that nobody needs to know. Quite the contrary. Psalm 82 reminds us that God loves justice, cares for the vulnerable, and has established authorities whose job it is to curb evil. In the church, those are pastors and elders. In our society, we have police officers and judges. Not all of the people in these positions are always trustworthy, as we've had cause to mention earlier. But not all of the people in those positions are negligent either. So if you've experienced some evil, whether that's physical, sexual, or verbal abuse, manipulation, harassment, or something that you don't even know how to describe it, talk with a pastor, a counselor, a police officer, somebody who takes your concerns and your questions seriously and is able to walk through that process with you. But sometimes there is no recourse. In the face of injustice that cannot be undone, only the biblical view of a God who judges provides the resources to confront evil without being made evil ourselves, without resorting to vengeance and violence. This runs very counter to the way many people, both secular or religious, think. Many religious people feel entitled to be the instruments of God's vengeance themselves. So many secular people are, understandably, deeply wary of the idea of a God of judgment. But in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, theologian Miroslav Volf flips the argument. Writing as someone who is a Croatian, whose people experienced the ethnic cleansing of the 1990s, he argues that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. On one hand, the biblical God reserves final judgment for himself. If religious people try to imitate the God of the Bible in a way that he himself has forbidden, they are repeating the original sin of trying to be God themselves. But if there is either no God or only a God who is unwilling to intervene, then victims will feel entitled, maybe even obligated, to avenge themselves, continuing the cycle of injustice and violence and retribution. The only way to avoid resorting to this sort of violence or vengeance in the face of injustice is to fully believe that God alone has that right and that one day he will square all of the accounts. The psalm is a rich encouragement to the vulnerable, but it's also a profound challenge to those who judge. Judges are not to be absolute authorities, but are accountable to God for how they rule. And before your minds go straight to people in black robes behind benches, remember, this responsibility is not limited to them. Administering justice is intrinsic to the exercise of any authority. Some days as a parent, I feel like I adjudicate more cases in the morning than an official court case does in an entire week. Again and again, there's issue after issue. In our families and in our communities, in our classrooms and workplaces, we are each responsible to foster justice, to foster an atmosphere where the vulnerable are heard, helped, and allowed to thrive. You know, when we think of social justice concerns, our minds often zoom to lofty ideals and flashy goals. But then our zeal quickly flags when confronted with the unglamorous hard work required for even the smallest starts toward real change. Too often we overlook the small opportunities that are available every day, such as how we teach our children to view other people, whether we ourselves are a friend to someone who is messy, broken, needy, or complicated, right? As if we aren't or won't be someday ourselves. How we treat our customers, our employees, our employers, our coworkers, and our fellow students. You don't have to be a civil rights lawyer or an activist to think about these things. You just have to care. However, there is a struggle that we will inevitably face. The more seriously we seek justice, the more prone we will actually be to despair. Because the more we open our eyes to see what happens around us, the heavier our hearts will be. The more we strive for justice, we'll come to see just how deeply entrenched injustice is in this world at this time. How hard it is to undo, and how quick it is to sprout back up again. And the more we learn, the more often we'll see ways that we are often implicated, even if unwittingly, in the institutions, cultural forces, and patterns that render others vulnerable and helpless. Think of all the unrealizing citizens of Ferguson who are enjoying all of those social services that were being paid for by the fines of others who couldn't really afford them. We may have no idea how to stop these things. Sometimes we may even realize that in our limited wisdom, we've harmed those that we're trying to help. The more honestly we look at ourselves, the more we'll come to see that we can be, in the very same moment, both victims and perpetrators of injustice. So when we see injustice within ourselves, when we see our limited resources, and we see how all too often we have limited desire to do anything, what hope do we have then? Is this verdict going to fall on us? How long will this go on, God asks in the psalm. Why is he so incensed with these judges? Why is he so incensed with us when we let injustice flourish in our lives and around us? Because the self-promoting, self-protecting behavior that they demonstrate runs so utterly contrary to his own character. A character that is most fully revealed in the person and the mission of Jesus. In their self-deception, unjust judges think themselves immortal, never to face judgment because of their mistreatment of the vulnerable. But as the angel announced before his birth in Luke's gospel, Jesus truly is Son of the Most High. Jesus is the immortal one who became vulnerable. He is the one who submitted himself to injustice in order to overcome it. Like a disgraced prince, he fell from great popularity with people chanting his name as he entered Jerusalem to within a week mocked as King of the Jews. He hung on the cross, a victim of gross legal malpractice. But in his death, he established a new pattern for countering injustice. Jesus reversed the abuse of royal prerogative. Instead of a king who expects his people to suffer and to die so that he might live and thrive in royal pomp and glory, Jesus is the king who suffers and dies for his people so that we might be the ones to live and thrive in his royal glory that he shares with us. That's why Jesus is worthy of our trust. Whether we are vulnerable, or whether we're ashamed of the way that we failed the vulnerable around us. That's why we can pray with hope and confidence and not just fear the psalmist's closing cry, "Arise, O God, judge all the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." In Acts chapter 10, God sends Jewish Peter to Gentile Cornelius, one of the goyim, one from among the nations. And Peter realized the gracious character of God as he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." God is not partial. He is gracious. For all of us are undeserving of his commendation, except for Jesus, in whom we are made acceptable to him. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." And Jesus has arisen, even from the grave itself, so that the heavens declare, as we read in Revelation 11, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father, we thank and praise you that you are a judge who sees all that we do. And we thank you that you do not endorse it, that you do not approve of it. We thank you that you speak into it and rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. And we pray that as we dwell on your word, you would give us eyes to care for the vulnerable around us. Give us eyes to help those who are needy. We pray that when we are vulnerable ourselves, that you would surround us with people who can come alongside of us and help us and protect us where we need it. And we ask that you would work all of these things in us through the power of the Holy Spirit forming within us the heart of Jesus. We thank you that when he came, he stepped into all of these experiences, saw them close up, firsthand, did not turn away his eyes, but stepped into them knowingly so that he might undo them in his death and his resurrection. We pray that you'd give us the joy of living in the hope of his death and resurrection, and through the joy that is ours in Christ, that we would be able to lovingly, graciously serve those around us. And when we fail, to look to you as the good God who will overcome our failures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.